Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. Reading the whole chapter this evening. Hear God's word, Hosea chapter 4. Hosea writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes, and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, we find an amazing interchange between Jesus and a Jewish lawyer or scribe, an expert in the Jewish law. This passage in Luke 11 is a parallel passage to Matthew 23, where we have a fuller record of Jesus's denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy. Well, in Luke 11, it's an earlier occasion. Jesus often would say the same things in different places. And here, Jesus has been invited to eat at a Pharisee's house. And the Pharisee, the text tells us, was surprised when he sees that Jesus had not ceremonially washed before he ate his meal. And Jesus just lays into him. "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup," he says, "but inside you are full of wickedness and robbery. Woe to you," he says. And after saying a few more choice words, Luke tells us that a lawyer piped up and said this to Jesus, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us also." Maybe the lawyer thought that Jesus would say, no, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to insult you, just the Pharisees. You're great. Everything's good with you." But that's not what Jesus did. Rather, Jesus turns and directs his guns right at him. "Woe to you lawyers as well," says Jesus. And he goes into another litany of woes and denunciations upon him. Jesus in that situation wasn't just calling out one group, just the Pharisees. He was calling out all the religious leaders of his day. Well, in our passage tonight, Hosea is doing something similar. He's playing the role of a covenant prosecuting attorney, bringing a sort of class action lawsuit on God's behalf, declaring judgment and woe upon not just one part of Israel, not just one section of Israel, but the entirety of his people. Now, of course, a class action lawsuit is when a group of people bring a suit against one defendant or defendants. Here, though, it's sort of, I guess it's sort of the inverse, the opposite. It's one man, Hosea, on behalf of God, bringing a suit against everyone in Israel. You notice there in verse 1, God has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, he says. All of them, the common people, as well as the priests and the prophets. You see mention of them in verses 4 and 5. It's the women, verses 13 and 14, as well as the men. It's young and it's old. In these verses, Hosea is declaring the sins that Israel is guilty of and the judgment that is going to come upon them because of their sin. Now, in chapters 1 to 3, you remember we had this extended illustration, a living parable, as it were. If you enjoy art, you might see chapters 1 and 3 as sort of the impressionist period of Hosea. Right? But now in chapter 4, we're moving into the realist period. Right? And it gets ugly very, very fast. Right? He's speaking explicitly and declaring with great detail the sin of his people, the people of God. Why is he doing this? Why has God sent Hosea to declare to Israel her sin and her judgment? Well, of course, it's because until we know how sinful we are, until we recognize and see the consequences of our actions, we'll never repent. We'll never turn from our sin. We'll never see our need of a gracious salvation outside of ourselves. And that's, of course, why Paul begins the book of Romans, his great letter expounding the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins it in Romans 1 to 3 with the bad news before moving into the good news in the rest of the book. Well, Hosea is doing a similar thing. He, right out of the chute, is suing the people of God on God's behalf. He's bringing this controversy, this lawsuit, this dispute against them. He's calling them through these denunciations to repentance and to faith. And as we'll see, there's also a warning here for those who are on the sidelines watching all of this transpire. He's speaking not only to Israel, but to Judah as well, but he's also speaking to you and to me. And so tonight, what I want us to do in the time we have remaining, I want us to think about Israel's sin. I want you to see three things from this passage about Israel's sin. There's so many more things that we could say, but I want you to see at least three of them. And then I want to come back to those reasons why Hosea speaks what he speaks. So first, Israel's sin. Let me point out three things to you. The first is this. Israel's sin was both sin of commission and sin of omission. You notice God's lawsuit there contains this long list of transgressions in verse 2. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. God had said not to do these things, but they did them anyway. They were a people who swore oaths to one another falsely. They broke their word. They had no intention of keeping their promises, and so they swore disingenuously. They took God's name in vain in the promises that they made with no intention of keeping. They were a murderous people. All you have to do is go and read in 2 Kings chapters 15, 14, 15, 16, the time period in which Hosea is writing, and you'll see even all the assassinations, right, that took place in the northern kingdom of Israel during this time, taking the throne by force after force after force. Hosea gives us this brilliant word picture. They break all bounds. Right? They erupt in godlessness and murderous intent. They burst the limits that God has set. Now, he goes on, doesn't he, in the rest of the chapter to tell us that Israel, in her adultery, was also a debaucherous people and an idolatrous people. You see it there in verses 10 and 11. They forsook the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine. Verse 12 tells us that they sought their walking sticks as oracles rather than the Lord himself. A spirit of whoredom, we read of, has led them astray from God. This spirit of whoredom, both literal whoredom, literal prostitution, and metaphorical or spiritual prostitution. You see, what they were doing was going to these mountain shrines on tops of hills and mountains, under trees, as it mentions there in verse 13. They were engaging in this imitative magic ritual that the Baal worshipers, the Ashtoreth worshipers, would engage in. It was essentially worship by sex. We will have sex, and somehow we will tell the gods, enforce the gods, manipulate the gods, Baal and Ashtoreth themselves, to unite so that they might bear fruit on the earth. And therefore, the earth will become fertile and abundant, and we will have all that we need. And so this manipulative worship, of course, was a huge selling point. Come and have an orgy. Come and drink all you want, and come and have all the sex that you would like. And you engage in these cult prostitutes. And all the people did it, men and women alike. You see it there in verse 18. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring, and their rulers dearly love shame. So we see these sins of commission, doing the things that God had said they ought not to do. But notice where Hosea began back in verse 1. He begins with a declaration of their sins of omission. They're not doing things that God had told them to do. Their want of conformity to the law of God. You see it there. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. They were a people devoid of faithfulness, of honesty, of trustworthiness. They were not righteous in their dealings with one another. They were not committed to one another or to God. They did not love. Later on in Hosea 6, verse 6, God will say that their hesed, their covenant love, their loyalty, their loving kindness is like a morning cloud, like the dew. Right? We've all seen the dew. We've all seen the morning clouds, the fog that's there early in the morning, but by 9, 10, it's gone. And God says, that's what Israel is like. That's the way they are. They look like they've got it, but it's not really there at all. No faithfulness, no love, no knowledge of God. We'll come back to that one here in a bit. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Isn't it easy to think of sin only in terms of what we do that's wrong, right? The bad things that we do. And of course, Israel's sins of commission are incredibly heinous. And yet, it's possible, isn't it, to keep your things, to keep yourself from the things that are bad. Right? I don't do those bad things over there, the things that God forbids. And yet, all the while, right, as you pat yourself on the back for not being as bad as those bad people over there, all the while, you are leaving things undone. And you're leaving things undone, your want of conformity, your lack of conformity, your sins of omission are just as grievous, if not more so, than their sins of commission. See, do you love justice, and do you do mercy and kindness? Do you walk humbly with your God? This is what the Lord desires. Do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? See, in Israel, they weren't doing that. As I grew up in a Christian family, in a Christian home, this is what I had to come to grips with about myself. Right? I was the good kid, especially when I left my little small Christian, you know, private school in ninth grade and went to a big public school. Compared to the people there, I was really good. And yet all of a sudden you have to look at yourself in the mirror and realize you're comparing yourself not against God's standard, but against a human standard. Right? And so God had to show me the things that I was leaving undone. Yes, you're not maybe doing these things, but you're leaving so many things undone. Look at the pride in your heart as you look down on others with contempt and trust in yourself that you are righteous. And all of us who grow up either in a Christian family or as we've spent time in a church for a long while, we need to focus more, don't we, on those sins of omission than we do even on the sins of commission. So that's the first thing we see here. Israel's sin, both sins of omission and commission. But notice, secondly, that Israel's sin starts at the top. Now, depending on the translation you have in front of you, if you've got the Pew Bibles, then you had what I had. If you have a different translation, verse 4 may read a little bit differently. It may read, yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. There's a difference in the way that the Hebrew is to be read. And I think the ESV gets it right, though, in this case. I think that God is bringing here from verses 4 to 11 a stinging rebuke against the priests themselves, the leaders, those at the top, those who had a position of authority, those who should have been the most committed to the law and to the holiness of God, he says that they will stumble by day and by night. They will be destroyed along with your mother, that is, with all of Israel. You see, the priest had a responsibility to teach the word of God to the people of God. We often think of priests, and you think of someone who offers sacrifices, someone maybe who prays and for the people. But if you go back into the Pentateuch, to Deuteronomy 31 and 33, what you read is that teaching was also a part of their job. They were to teach God's law to God's people. We read in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach its statutes and its ordinances in Israel. Why did Ezra do that? Because Ezra was a priest, and that was his calling, was to feed the people of God with the word of God. But in Hosea's day, the priests had failed to do that. They didn't know the word of God themselves. They rejected knowledge, the text tells us. And therefore, they didn't give the people knowledge. And therefore, what do we read in verse 6? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because the priests rejected knowledge, God rejects them from being priests to him. They've forgotten his law, God will forget their children. It says in verse 7, the more they, the priests, increase, the more they sinned against me. Perhaps you remember when Jeroboam the first broke away from Solomon's son Rehoboam back in 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam quickly realized that if I let people go down to Jerusalem and worship, their hearts will go back to the throne of David. And so what did Jeroboam do? Well, he set up worship centers in Bethel and Dan. He set up his own worship centers with his own golden calves, with his own priesthood, his own feast days, his own church calendar. He made these priests out of thin air, these priests who ought not to have been priests. And so is it any surprise that we read in verse 8 that they fed on the sin of his people, greedy for their iniquity? Now, what is that talking about? Well, in the Bible, provision was made for the priests to eat the offerings, the animal offerings that would have been offered, the sin offerings. The priests were to partake of that as a meal. And so you can see how the perverse incentives would have flown out. The more you sin, the more I get to eat. And so they were greedy for the sin of the people, literally greedy, literally desirous of the people to sin more and more so that I might eat better and better. The incentives were perverse, not because they were perverse to begin with, but because their hearts were perverse. And you see, there's a word here, isn't there, for those of us who are officers in the Lord's church, as elders and as deacons, to whom much is given, much will be required. Let not many of you become teachers, brethren, says James 3, verse 1, because you will be held to a stricter judgment. You'll be judged with a greater strictness, because we of all people ought to know better, James is saying. Rarely do the people of God rise above the level of holiness of their leaders. And so those who have a position of authority, even in the church of Jesus Christ, who are called to teach by word or by example, must make sure that they are feeding the sheep. Feeding the sheep the knowledge of God, or else the people of God will be destroyed by their lack of knowledge. Which brings us to the last thing I want you to see about the sin of God's people. Israel's sin at bottom was a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge. We've already seen it twice, but look at it again. I don't want you to miss this. You see it there in verse 1. There is no knowledge of God in the land. His people, verse 6, were destroyed for lack of knowledge because the priests had rejected knowledge and forgotten the law of the Lord. You see it in verse 11. Their whoredom wine and new wine, it took away their understanding. In verse 14, God calls them a people without understanding, who will come to ruin because of their inability to discern, to know God, to know his ways. Now, what is this knowledge of which Hosea speaks? It's not an intellectual knowledge, barely is it. Hosea's not saying, you don't know enough about God. You couldn't get a high enough ACT score. You wouldn't pass a presbytery exam. That's not what Hosea's saying. It's not an intellectual, theological knowledge, a theoretical knowledge. Rather, when he says there is no knowledge of God, my people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge, he's referring to a true inner spiritual heart understanding of God's nature, God's ways, God's will. It's a spiritual acknowledgement of God's control, of God's authority, of God's presence. It's a knowledge of God's word that we might walk in obedience to his revealed will. It's a relationship, knowing God, that we might live before him, loving what he loves, hating what he hates. To know God is to walk with him, to reflect in our lives his heart. We read in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 15, Jeremiah speaking, God speaking through Jeremiah to a king of Judah, and he says, "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the case of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this what it means to know me, declares the Lord?" You see how he connects knowledge of God with doing justice and righteousness, of pleading the cause of the poor and the needy. Well, this lack of knowledge here in Hosea 4 leads to all of the other sins that Hosea records, because if you reject the knowledge of God, then anything is permissible. The knowledge of God certainly begins with knowledge about. You've got to know about God before you can know him. You've got to know about his word and understand what it says before you can embrace it and imbibe it into your life. But you can know a lot about God without actually knowing him. And the call here in Hosea is a call to know God, to know his ways, in order that not just knowing him intellectually, but knowing him intimately. Right, as Carl quoted, I think, John Piper this morning, that we would have that embrace, that intimacy, that reverence, that awe, that exhilaration of knowing God, a knowledge that leads to holiness and faithfulness and loving kindness and righteousness in our dealings with others. So this is Israel's sin. It's a sin of omission, a sin of commission. It's a sin that begins at the very top and works its way down even to the lowliest in God's people. And it's a sin that resides at bottom in the heart, a lack of knowledge of God. So why does Hosea bring all this before the people? Well, let me show you one reason. And then we're going to look at a second reason. The first one you see there in verse 15. "Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. Swear not as the Lord lives." See, Hosea writes these things in part so that Judah, the southern neighbor, the southern sibling of Israel in the north, might not follow Israel's path to wickedness. He wants Judah to hear the judgment that is going to come upon Israel so that he might be kept from that judgment. This city, Beth-Aven, is really a sarcastic way of speaking of Bethel. The house of God, Bethel, becomes Beth-Aven, the house of iniquity. It would sort of be like the way we call Starkville, Stark Vegas, if we meant by that literally a city of iniquity. I don't think that's the way most people mean Stark Vegas when they talk about it like that. But what if they did? Then they'd be doing exactly what Hosea is doing. Right? Hosea is saying, you call it Bethel, the house of God, and there you worship, quote-unquote, God. But really, it's Beth-Aven. It's a city of iniquity. And he's calling on Judah to not go there. These towns, Gilgal and Bethel, if you look at a map, they're very close to Judah. And so evidently, there were Judeans who were tempted to go and to worship there in the north, to swear hypocritically by the name of God, to engage in this pagan, syncretistic worship. And this covenant lawsuit is designed in part to keep Judah from sinning. And brothers and sisters, we don't have time to look at it now, but I encourage you to go home and read 1 Corinthians 10 and recognize that Paul says to us that the Old Testament is designed in large part for that very reason for you and for me. So that as we see the examples of God's people in the Old Covenant, these things, he says, took place as an example for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so that we might not desire evil as they did, so that we might take heed lest we fall. See, we should never read the Old Testament and say, look how wicked they were. We should always read the Old Testament and say, look how wicked we are. Look at the wickedness that is within my own heart. Look how I am tempted by the very same things that they are tempted by. And if I stand only by the grace of God and by those ways of escape that the Lord is faithful to give me. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And so with Paul, I want to say, take heed if you think you stand. Take heed lest you fall. Hear this word of warning against Israel. And do not enter into their own sin. But of course, primarily, Hosea is writing to the Israelites. He's writing to a people who are under the judgment of God, who are going to bear God's wrath in due time. And he's calling them to repent, to turn from their iniquity. Now, maybe you say, well, it's already too late. In a sense, you're right. You see it there in verses 16 and 17. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel's stubborn. He says there in verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. That is a fearful thing to hear from God. Leave him alone. Give him over. Let him go. There's nothing we can do about it. And that's what he says about Israel. He had given them over to their iniquities. He had declared that he would punish them. That you see it there in verse 19. A wind will wrap them in its wings, lift them from their place, and bring them far into exile. But notice what the last phrase says. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This people who loved shame, who had no shame, who mocked at the prophets, who laughed at their ever-increasing wickedness, even though verse 3 tells us the land mourns, all who dwell in it languish. This people eventually will come to be ashamed, but only through exile, only through suffering. It would take an exile for God to bring the remnant of his people to a place of shame and conviction. It takes suffering so often to bring us to a point of true, heartfelt repentance, to bow our heads in acknowledgement of our sinfulness, of our need of a Savior. And that's why God sent Hosea, to show them their sin, to make them see their need, to bring them ultimately to a point of true and deep shame. We live in a culture that wants to do everything it can to get away from this notion of being ashamed. But God says, no, you need to be deeply ashamed of your sin. Because it's only when you're ashamed of your sin that you will turn in repentance and in faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Hosea here, though he doesn't say it explicitly, is pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's pointing us to the one who himself suffered the full wrath of God in exile, the one who was given over, abandoned by the Father on the cross. He's pointing us to the one who was the perfect priest, who not only made atonement for sin through his death on the cross to bring us into true knowledge of God, which is eternal life, as Jesus says in John 17:3, but also this one who is a perfect priest who feeds us the word of God by his Spirit, who gives us pastors and teachers, elders, to feed and shepherd the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Brothers and sisters, the call is to repent. Perhaps for you this evening, if you find yourself where Israel finds itself in the midst of sin, enslaved by sin, repent, turn to Christ. Or perhaps you read this chapter and you don't so much find yourself in the throes of these sins, but you find yourself tempted by them. Then as Hosea says to Judah, take heed, lest you fall. I close with the words of Hosea chapter 6. You can read them with me in verses 1 to 3. Read along as I read out loud. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. May the Lord enable us to press on wherever we are, from whatever point we are, press on to know the Lord in repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us this explicit picture of the sin of your people. Lord, we know that this sin is not far from our own hearts. And we pray for grace, O Lord, to take heed. We who think we stand, lest we fall. We thank you, O Lord, that you're a faithful God and you will not let us be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation you will provide a way of escape also. Lord our God, grant to us, we pray, repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to hate our sin, to love our Savior. Help us, Lord, to press on to know you. Oh God, we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would make us more and more a people after your own heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.